This is class number 3 of the North Battleford Ecclesial March 2017 study weekend. The general theme of this series is God's Wisdom in the Family Design. The title for this class is Parenting by Faith, and our opening reading was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. We now call on Brother Ken to lead us in this class. Brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Tim. Good afternoon, everyone. Does everyone have a copy of the handout? Should have checked it the second. If not, I think there's some extras in the back. We'd like to begin with a quick review of class number 2, just to keep some of these principles fresh in our mind. And we saw in class 2 how effective communication is critical to a marriage relationship, and it can easily be improved. Just as two people can stop talking to each other, two people can start talking to each other or talk about those things that need to be resolved. An infant begins life with a sin-prone nature and two parents devoted to teaching him how to overcome it. It's exactly what the child needs. This is God's wisdom. You know, he takes that child that he knows has the sin-prone nature that he does, and he puts it in a home, and it's the absolute ideal environment for that child to learn about God's ways, and for those two parents who love him to seek to teach him how to overcome that nature. In God's wisdom, everyone who is part of the family unit benefits spiritually, provided all do their part. There's always that proviso. The overriding divine principle for parenting: if I want to raise a godly seed, I must be living a godly life myself. Children need to see their parents are genuine and living the truth. Our children are in reality God's children, as Psalm 127 says, whom he gives to us for about 15 to 20 years so that we will teach them his ways, so they will grow up and they will aspire or embrace the idea of God becoming their father. And we also looked at how mothers play a vital role in the early spiritual development of their children, and we don't ever want to fail husbands, fathers, to devote the kind of resources we need to assist them in that. But hopefully, when you begin to appreciate the marriage relationship, at least I found this helpful, and the wisdom behind the marriage relationship, and then the family unit that is closely connected to that marriage relationship. You know, two people who love God, love each other, committed to each other's salvation. Into that environment, God brings a child, and the child then, despite his sin-prone nature, is going to have two loving parents devoted to his or her education and training so that they can learn to overcome that sin-prone nature in an ideal environment in which to learn it. It works wonderfully when that prescription, so to speak, is followed. But do you see why God hates sexual immorality of any kind? It destroys the marriage relationship. It destroys the family unit. The very two things that he has purposely designed to save his children are destroyed by these sins. And that's why God hates them, and he specifically condemns them. Fornication destroys a marriage relationship. You end up with children being born to women who have no father in their life. That's not what God intended. That is working contrary to God's wisdom. Adultery, as we know, destroys the marriage relationship and likely destroys the family unit. It can be so devastating. Homosexuality makes the marriage relationship and the family unit an impossibility. How could God do anything but hate that which destroys the very things he has put in place to save people? God isn't just some anti-homosexual. He isn't just some anti-person or some bigoted God. We need to see the wisdom in all of this. I know the world has rejected God, and they have rejected his ways, and they are not interested in salvation and becoming transformed, and their character is not part of what they live for. And to fill the earth with God's glory, with people who reflect his character, that's so far from their understanding. And so they have adopted ways of living that they now call right. And they broadcast it, and they encourage it, and they make movies about it, and have television programs about it, and write books about it, and have all kinds of celebration over all kinds of sin. And it destroys the very two mechanisms that God has created to save his children. So let the world do whatever the world is going to do. But let's make sure we impress upon our children and our young people and ourselves the need to remain faithful and holy in all that we do. Not that we won't have sins ourselves, but we must never come to embrace or to tolerate or to countenance the very things that that God finds so abhorrent. And that's why he finds them abhorrent, because it runs right across what he's trying to accomplish. You can put divorce in the same category. You know, that which will destroy a family unit. That's why God hates divorce. He isn't just anti-divorce. He's trying to save everyone in the family unit. He's trying to save the husband and wife. And I'm not trying to judge any particular cases. I don't know any particular cases. And each case has to be reviewed, and the counsel has to be given, and the ecclesia has to take whatever steps they're going to take that they know best. I'm just saying, why do we turn to Malachi and God says, I hate divorce? Well, he hates divorce because it destroys a relationship in which he was trying to save people. And it destroys children spiritually in which he was trying to save them. So this is not a judgment against those who may be in these situations. It's just to help us all collectively appreciate why God has such strong feelings about some of these things. And those strong feelings that God expresses in his word, which is why you find these things condemned both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, those strong feelings of God are now being challenged by a world that says that is not love, that is not caring. We have a better way. We are more loving, we are more caring, we are more compassionate to open our hearts and our minds and our doors to all these people who are involved in sin that God said is wrong. They don't have the love that is trying to save those people. They don't have God's love. And brethren, we need to be especially careful. You know, if we're going to work every day, if we're involved in an environment where there are women in our sphere of activity, they care nothing about the salvation of your wife, the salvation of your children, the salvation of yourself. These things mean nothing to them. So don't let the world into our life in a way that will cause us to lose our focus and our loyalty and allegiance to these principles that we know are eternal. Not saying that wives don't also have to be on their guard. It just seems that husbands seem to be more, at times, exposed to those kind of things that can become very dangerous. It seems that the women, the mothers, the sisters, just have that extra maternal intuitiveness, knowing that I can't go down that road. That's going to destroy my family. Fellas don't always happen to have that same intuitiveness, which is why in Proverbs, you know, you read of the danger and the damage that the strange woman can cause and inflict. And the young man is likened to a simpleton or an ox going to slaughter. And Solomon warns that many strong men have been slain by her, whose house is the way to hell. Very clear in God's denunciation and in his warning. There's another quote in the notes. We won't take the time to go through it, from Brother Tennant, especially to the men, regarding the weakness and the vulnerability of women and our need to be sensitive to that. One of the areas we thought we might take a minute or two on is this idea of needing to teach our children about God's supremacy. If we sit down with our children and try to explain to them, you know, the real young ones, that God is the supreme being and Christ is the head of our house, they may not be able to quite grasp what all that means. But if we explain to them that in our house, God makes the rules, that's something they can begin to understand. And it's important that they see that connection, that it's God who makes the rules because he's in charge of this house. He determines what's right and wrong for this house. And mom and dad live by the same rules that the children do because all the rules come from God. Now, I'm using the word rules. You might want to use principles. You might want to use something else. I'm not talking about the kind of rules that are nitpicky. I'm talking about the kind of rules or principles. This is the conduct that we do, and this is the conduct that we don't do. But it's important that our children and young people see that it all ties back to God. The family takes its direction from God. That's the Bible, what defines right and wrong in this family. And the rules don't change. And the rules are equally applicable to everyone in the family. And it all ties back to Scripture. And Scripture doesn't change. And so if the Bible says we should do something, we will all try our best to do it. And if the Bible says we shouldn't do something, we will all try our best not to do it. And you can teach that principle to a three-year-old. They may not understand all the aspects, but the same child who grows up in a home that says, look, I'm the dad, I make the rules, so this is what I say you're going to do, and do it. And if I say you're not going to do it, you're not going to do it because I'm the dad. Got it? Far different. Same child growing up in a home. Here are the rules that we will live by because God has defined what's right and wrong. And I myself come under those same rules as you do. Two completely different environments in which to raise our children. When the children see that the rules of the family are all tied to God and the Bible, it helps them on several levels. You see, it elevates the Bible in their minds. Here now is the source. Here is the place where we go to define what is right and wrong as a family. This is the highest form of authority in our home. It's not dad. It's the Scriptures. And they learn then to value the Bible and respect it as they should. And it helps them to see that mom and dad don't try to portray themselves as the king or the leader. God is the head of our family, or Christ, if you want to use Christ. That mom and dad submit themselves to God. Thirdly, it's critical that the children understand that the family uses the Bible to define right and wrong behavior. It's not mom and dad. It's not mom and dad on a whim. You know, this week dad may say this is right. Next week dad will say that is right. And a month later mom will say this is right. That doesn't happen. And it's important for the children to know, especially the children and then the young people, that what we do and don't do is tied to God's word, and it's not tied to mom and dad's whim, because whims can change. Very confusing for the young people and the children when whims change and house rules change. The children think we're making up our own rules and restrictions. You know, they're left with this distorted view of right and wrong, and it will vary from parent to parent, from month to month. But if the rules of our house, the principles we try to live by, all come from God, then these are unchangeable. And these are principles that all should be trying to live by. The other thing it does for them is when the children see this link between our house rules, the principles we live by, and God's word, then they can begin to see how the rules mom and dad have established are linked to the kingdom. So it isn't just a whim that mom and dad have that says why we have to be home by 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or why we do go here or don't go there, whatever the rules are. All of these things that mom and dad are insisting upon are all linked to the kingdom because we have a future reward that we're all living for, the direction in which we are all trying to head. And maybe at the age of 5, the kids can repeat the concept, but they don't understand it. But at the age of 15, if they know and can see that mom and dad have rules in this house that are linked to the kingdom, because that's a driving force for good in our home, then it isn't just mom and dad trying to make life miserable for them. And you see, the other thing it does for them is helps them realize at some point they're going to have to make their own rules, because mom and dad won't be in the picture any longer. And it will be important for them to make their own rules governing their own conduct. Not on a whim, not on what they hear somebody else do, but on a book that they have come to respect, and link those rules to a future kingdom that they want to be part of. Another benefit to tying our house rules to the scriptures and letting the kids realize this is so that the teens, especially, can begin to hold themselves accountable to those rules. Teenagers challenge rules. They do. We all did. Multiple times. Because that's what the flesh does when it becomes teen. It challenges. And if the teenager can see that I'm not just challenging dad, I'm challenging God. Because these rules that I don't like, these restrictions placed on my life that are trying to help me get into the kingdom that I am now challenging, I'm not just challenging my dad. I'm challenging God. And that may not stop them immediately, but that is a completely different conversation going on in the head of a young teenage fella who realizes he's not just challenging his dad, he's also challenging God, than the young man that just sees dad's rules and sees no connection with God. So we do them a great favor by linking our house rules to the scripture. And this isn't a laborious exercise. We shouldn't have restrictions or rules in our house based on the whim of mom and dad. I just don't like that, so we're just not going to do that in our house because I just don't like that. It needs to tie to scripture. Because if mom and dad can willy-nilly make up rules or not make up rules, it's very confusing. But if we read the Bible to determine how we should be living, and these conversations can take place during the family readings. They don't have to be formal family classes. But as you're doing the readings together, you're identifying there's a principle that we need to live by. Because the person in this story didn't live by it, and look what happened to them. And the person here, they lived by that principle, and look what happened to them. And that's the spiritual environment that's created. And it will pay great dividends for the kids as they get older to realize that God is supreme in our house. And what that means is he makes the rules, and we all abide by them. And I'm not saying mom and dad aren't foremost in establishing those house rules and principles, because you are foremost in holding the responsibility for their salvation. But do it within the context of Scripture. This is not intended to be humorous, but it's after lunch, so these are our house rules. I think I have, it was Brother Ron Cowley who came through Detroit years and years ago. And he planted the seed in my mind. So much of what you hear today, I've heard from others. This is not new. But so we type them up, put them up in the house, put them up in the kitchen. We will read the Bible every day. We will always speak and act kindly to one another. We will treat each other with respect at all times. We will not provoke one another under any circumstances. We will use no physical force against each other. I mean, these are, I would think, standard family rules if you're heading to the kingdom. We will not be selfish, but we'll share what we have with others. We will complete all homework. We will not lie to one another. We will clean up after ourselves and our company. Everyone will have a say in what we decide to do, and we will not pout. So We didn't mean to be humorous. You look back now, but that's because we were trying to get the kids to see that, you know, this is how we're going to live. And they had great fun watching Mom or Dad hold one of their siblings accountable when one of the siblings broke one of the rules. But that wasn't near as much fun when Dad broke one of the rules. That brought almost joy. And then we had another phase of this that we hadn't anticipated. You see all that scribble? Right? They came along and added additional ones. So, you know, one of them, I don't know who even did which ones they did, but they'd come along. So number 13, someone added, do not walk away when others are talking to you. We will not mumble, gripe, or complain, whine. We will have no discussions. Now, I know that came from our son David. I think even if it's here, he wouldn't mind. I probably shouldn't have said his name, but because he would listen, I think probably to Diane and I, and we would be going back and forth. No, it's not like, yes, it is like that. No, it isn't. What are you doing? You shouldn't be arguing. We're not arguing. We're having a discussion. So he promptly, a day or two later, went up to the board, didn't tell us. It just put up, we will have no discussions. Because he could see discussions are not good. So it's kind of a, you know, you have to be self-introspective sometimes. Put the footrester in when you're done with the love seat. You know, some are more important than others. We didn't, our kids did not find, I don't think in any case, friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, when they were courting locally. They found them interested friends who lived far away. So each night the phone was very, very important to several of them, all at the same time. And this was back, the young people will have to look in the history books, this is back when you had one phone hanging on a wall and you pulled the phone off and you could talk and nobody else in the house could talk because one person was talking. So they had to set up schedules. Okay, you get it from 7:30 to 8:30. Well, I get it from 8:30 to 9:30. Because they had different interested friends they wanted to talk to. And these friendships were pretty important. So number 17 emerged, I think again from David, as he watched these conversations at the dinner table. You know, Dad would want to talk about maybe current events. The kids wanted to talk to each other about when do they get the phone. You had the phone for 2 hours last night. So he watched all this and eventually, you know, don't use the phone for a long time or fight over it. Please come to the table when Mom calls you. Don't eat with your mouth full. Don't eat with your mouth open. Don't do anything bad, and we will not stick out our tongues at people. So that was, you know, and again, I'm not suggesting you mirror this, but it was effective for us, and it helped the kids see that they were needing to hold themselves accountable for living by different principles. And they couldn't just do whatever they thought was right. Come to Exodus 20, if you would. We've moved on to the section of the notes regarding this simple commandment, honor your father and mother. Again, hopefully when you see how it relates to the wisdom of God, you'll appreciate the value and the wisdom behind this commandment. There's several places where the commandment is mentioned. We're going to note the one in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where it talks about the need for us to honor our father and our mother. We've given you the other references in the notes, you'll see it in Leviticus 19, Proverbs 1, Mark 10. It's an Old Testament commandment. It's a New Testament commandment. And the fact that it's in both and it's reiterated multiple times in the New Testament shows that this is not unique. This is not specific to the law of Moses. This command on the need to honor your father and mother transcends the law of Moses, which is why you see it in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. Its roots go back to creation. its roots go back to the family unit. And begin to think now about this commandment in terms of what God's trying to accomplish with the family unit. And hopefully you can begin to see why this commandment is so important and why this commandment is one of those that we see echoed in the New Testament. Because this commandment is germane to a family being successfully established as the family unit that it's intended to be. You see, parents, we carry a massive responsibility, and we know this. We are God's representative. We are God's witness. We are God's teacher. We are God's ambassador to our children. At the very young age, they don't know God. They just know mom and dad. And how we interact with them and how we train them and teach them needs to mirror exactly what God's principles are to them. It's as if we wear a badge that says, we are God's messenger to you. And that's how God regards us in our relationship with them. And that's why God takes us as mom and dad, and he places us in the highest position of authority in the family. Honor your mother and your father. Clear command. Can't argue against it. And it's stated multiple times in multiple ways, but the principle is still there. Because God wants the children to see this ambassador, this messenger, this witness, this teacher of mine in the family must be placed in the highest possible position of authority within the family. God isn't showing favoritism towards parents, young people. It's not as if God says, well, I really like parents and I don't really like teens. So I'm going to tell the teens, you have to honor your parents. That's not what's going on. Because the parents bear God's teachings and they need to model God's character. When God tells children and teens that they need to honor their parents, what he's saying is you need to honor what your parents are teaching you. Because if these parents are bringing God's principles into the family and the children and the teens are not learning to honor their parents, God's principles will fall on deaf ears and the family unit will break down immediately. So it is absolutely critical that the ones bringing God's principles into the family unit be honored and respected. The children can cause a breakdown in the family unit, just like the parents can, if the children and young people do not do or fulfill their responsibility. So everybody has to do their part. But make no mistake, it's the parents who have the primary responsibility to see that this commandment is honored. Because God has given the commandment to children to honor your parents, and the children don't have the capacity or the ability to understand what that means by themselves. So it becomes the parents' responsibility to teach this principle to their children. And as we know, it's not a self-serving principle. We don't teach our children, you have to listen to me because God said I'm in charge. The children need to honor their parents and learn to honor their parents and respect them. Because the parents are bringing God's principles into the lives of their children. And parents, especially fathers, you cannot force this principle upon your children or your teenagers. I cannot force my children to honor me. When they were young, I probably could force it upon them. And I could punish the daylights out of them. And they would do exactly what I said. Because if they didn't, I could beat them. I didn't, but I could have. Because that's what a parent can do. And that's what some parents do. Child gets a little bigger, you get a bigger strap. And I can still whip you. That is not the spirit of this principle. And the proof of that is when the children become teenagers. You can't punish teenagers to the point where they will honor you. Through the punishment, you can create a truckload of resentment so that when they become teenagers, they have this truckload of resentment. And then you're going to try to and teach them or encourage them or appeal that to them to honor you when they've got this truckload of resentment. Nothing ever tied to the kingdom. Nothing ever tied to my well-being. You just punished me. You made my life miserable when I was younger. That's why that is not the spirit of this principle. We need to teach our children to honor us, which is to love and respect us. And that doesn't come through beatings. The rod is needed from time to time. But if all we're doing is using the rod to enforce this principle, we are not complying with the spirit of this principle. And the proof of that is in the New Testament. Remember we said this principle outlives the law of Moses in ecclesial life today. If a brother has not commanded the love and respect and the reverence of his children, he ought not to be serving in the ecclesia as an arranging brother. Now that's, I don't know your situation. If I have said something I shouldn't, I apologize. But that's a principle. The principle is a father should teach his children with all seriousness and gravity to honor and respect him. And if he meets that qualification, one of many qualifications, then he's in a position to help shepherd the ecclesia. But if his own children don't show the honor and respect for him, then Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he ought not to be in a position of leadership within the ecclesia. And again, you cannot force children as they grow up to abide by this principle. And again, herein is the wisdom of God. There's a responsibility, yes, of the children to honor and respect their parents. But do you see the responsibility that's placed on the parents? We must act in a way in which it will encourage our young people to honor and respect us. So if they see husband and wife bickering and the father does not respect the wife and is belittling her, and then when he leaves the room, she has her own choice words to say about him that the children hear, but not the husband. See, there's no honoring taking place. So how can we then expect those children to honor their parents when the parents don't honor each other? But you get this principle in place in your family, and the father honors the wife honors the father, the parents impress upon the children to honor them, the parents, and the parents must consistently live and act in a way in which the children will be compelled to honor them, which means they can see their parents are trying to help save them. They may not always like it. They may not like the restriction. You know, 10 o'clock curfew, why can't it be 10:15? 11 o'clock, why can't it be 11:15? Whatever it is. You can go 10 miles, you can't go 20 miles. Whatever the restrictions are, they may not like the restrictions. But at least they will honor us, realizing that we are trying to run our household spiritually so that we can all get to the kingdom. So this wonderful, lovely, wise principle encourages the children and the young people to do their part, and encourages mom and dad to do their part, and encourages all unto righteousness, because God is trying to save each and every one. But the beauty of the principle is it's as much directed at the parents as it is at the children, because the parents are the ones to instruct the principle, and they have to be living consistent with it. You know, there's a unique danger we face in the last days. We covered it with the young people last weekend. I think we mentioned it in the Sunday school class or the exhortation last week, so we won't look it up. But in 2 Timothy 3, one of those unusual characteristics of the latter days is that children will disobey their parents. What parent ever woke up in the morning and said, "Today is the day I'm going to teach my children to disobey me"? So it isn't coming from the parents. The warning there is we're going to live in a society in the last days that are teaching our children to disobey their parents. And that's why we have to be clear in our instruction for our young people and children. We're now living in a society that dishonors this principle of the of the children honoring their parents. We're now living in a society, just like we saw with the sexual sins that we see in society. They would take this principle that God had in the Ten Commandments, this principle that transcends the law of Moses, they would take this principle and throw it right out and encourage our young people, you don't need to honor your parents. And they write songs about it, and they make movies about it, and they have TV shows about it, and they have people write about it. And they glorify the fact that young people can dishonor and disobey their parents. And that's somehow a sign of strength on the part of the individuals. The last piece we'll cover in today's class, we may have one or two comments about discipline, was this idea of parenting by faith. You know, there is parenting, especially when the kids are young, involves a lot of work. A lot of work. Those middle of the night feedings, those diaper changes after diaper change after diaper change, and the runny noses, and just, you know, the laundry and all of that. It involves an awful lot of work. And you can come to think that maybe parenting, you just have to be physically fit and in shape because that's what you need to be a good parent. And it does. It takes a lot of work, but we don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that parenting, like all aspects of our discipleship, is to be done by faith. There's nothing else that God asks us to do in our discipleship that is apart from faith. Everything must spring from faith, as Colossians 5, verse 6 says. Because we need to be putting God's principles into practice. You know, we wouldn't think of inventing our own principles to govern forgiveness. You know, we see in the Bible God's principles on forgiveness. I'm just going to invent my own. But we wouldn't think of inventing our own principles about preaching. The Bible says we should preach the word of truth and the hope of salvation. Well, let's come up with a new gospel to preach. We wouldn't think about inventing new ways to take care of the poor and the widows. The Bible gives us, you know, clear guidance on how to take care of the poor and the widows. It teaches us how to run ecclesial affairs. We wouldn't invent our own principles. We don't want to invent our own principles when it comes to parenting. When we live by faith, we take God's principles that we find in His Word, and we say, I trust that if I follow these principles, God will bless me in my endeavor to be obedient to Him. And then we obey His principles and God is glorified. And it's the same way with parenting. We search the Scriptures. What does God tell us to do in this particular situation? And then let's follow those principles. So if the Bible says we need to have a massive, massive educational program in place in our family to teach our children, that's what we have to have. A massive educational program in place in our families to teach our children about God. Which means it's going to happen every day. And it's going to be reflected in multiple conversations. And they're going to see Dad pray at every meal. And we're going to support Bible classes and Sunday school. And we're going to learn our memory verses. A massive educational program is what the Bible says we need. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy 6. So we talk about it all the time, whether we're going here or there, up or down, when we get up, when we go to bed, teaching our children about God. That's a principle in Scripture. So we follow that by faith, that if we are diligent in that, God can bless that effort. If the Bible says we are to teach our children to pray, we follow that principle because we're doing it by faith. It's not an option for us. If the Bible says we are to teach our children to honor their parents, we follow that principle. If it says we are to teach our children, or we sure are to provoke our children but not unto wrath, we have to follow that principle. And what that means, by the way, and Paul is saying, fathers, when you're disciplining your children, you cannot discipline them to wrath. You, Father, if you're the one doing the discipline, are responsible for how they respond to your discipline. And if the discipline you use drives them to wrath and drives them to sin and drives them to anger and resentment, so that they're angry and they resent you, they're going to be angry and resent me. And you, Father, are responsible for having done that, so don't do it. Don't discipline your children to the point where they are angry and filled with wrath. And fathers are responsible to ensure that doesn't happen. That was the worst part of discipline in our family. I don't think I've ever heard a term given for it. But you know, I think it was our sons. Some of you know our daughter. I don't think we ever had to use the same level of discipline for our daughter that we did our sons. I guess our daughter took after their mother, and the sons, well, they took after dad. And I can still remember to this day my own father using corporal punishment, as I now describe it. But you know that awful period when they've done something very, very, very bad, and it pierces the threshold of needing to use the rod to administer the discipline. And you go into the room and you administer the discipline, and then you come out of the room and you wait. And you hope they come out and give you a hug, because it was very painful to administer that discipline. And I can still remember my own dad saying, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I of course thought he was crazy. What do you mean it's going to hurt you, Dad, more than me? I'm the one getting the belt here. But you know, it's done out of love. It's done out of the desire to save. And God says, use the rod of correction, because God knows the flesh. Ken Stiles would not have been prepared for God to be his father if someone hadn't come along and used the rod a few times. And that's God's wisdom. And that wisdom remains. It doesn't matter how the world is redefining the rod and how it's so bad and wrong and inhuman and all those other things. They are not trying to transform flesh. They have no idea what sin-prone nature is. They have no idea of preparing a child for the kingdom. So it's not surprising that they look at that and they say, oh, that's all wrong, that's all bad, that's pretty soon it's going to be unlawful. Maybe it already is in Canada, I don't know. But in God's wisdom, he said there's a role and a purpose for discipline. Now, don't go overboard, because if you drive them to wrath, you've gone overboard. And the other reference there in Colossians, it's in your notes, I don't know if we'll have time to look at it today. He says, don't leave them disheartened. And the word means a broken spirit. Don't break the spirit of your children as you're disciplining them. And that's what discipline can do if it's administered inappropriately. It can break their spirit. Now, our children don't come to us and say, Dad, if you do that to me, you're going to break my spirit. But we can break their spirit if we discipline them in a way that goes too far. And you know, two sons in the same household, raised with the same loving parents, with the same rules, with the same restrictions, oftentimes need different amounts of discipline. And what you administer to one, you wouldn't dare do to the other, because it would destroy them. And if you used the minimalist amount on the one and then went to do that to the other, you wouldn't even get his attention. So we have to be aware of the characters and the personalities, but we bear the responsibility for how we discipline our children. And the point of it is to bring them to correction, to bring them to the point of where they recognize that what they've done is wrong. The point that we don't want to miss in all of this is that parenting is not done by our own strength. And we dare not invent our own rules to parenting. We need to find those from Scripture. So I think we'll leave it there for this afternoon.